Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, open our hearts to what you would have for us to receive from you tonight. And Lord, not just agree, yeah, that's a good idea or whatever, but to do whatever you would lay on our hearts to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I redid page one a little bit. If you just look at that just a minute to familiarize yourself a little bit with some of these dates and things. Not that these are all that critical, but it's kind of nice to know what's happening. In the lower left corner, there are the Assyrian kings that we will be dealing with in the book of Isaiah. Tonight we'll be mentioning Tiglath-Pileser. That's the one up there, the first one shown, 744 to 727 B.C., so you see, we'll be in a little bit of that. I think we'll begin about 739 B.C. and go down to 9 years to about 730 tonight between the chapters 6 and 8, or approximately those years. And then below is the reign of King Uzziah and King Jotham over number 1 reign and number 2 reign, King Ahaz. That's who we'll be with primarily tonight. And then as we go on toward the end of Isaiah's long career, he will be prophesying and being a prophet all through King Hezekiah's reign, and he will be very close to Hezekiah. And of course, we see that King Uzziah, we will have that beginning tonight with chapter 6 in the day that King Uzziah died. And we see King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. So a lot of people in the land at that point, that would have been the only king they'd have ever known, Uzziah. So that gives you a little bit of where we are time-wise. And then on the upper right side there, or the right side, there's a breakdown, approximate dates with the chapters of Isaiah, which will kind of help you as we go on through the study, possibly. So basically, as you know, Isaiah prophesied from about 740 years before Christ down to about 680. That was then about a 50 or 60 year period. We don't know how far he went into Manasseh's reign, but the tradition is that he was cut in half by Manasseh, so that would go on to his reign most likely. So, did we pray already? I think we did once. We'll pray at the end again, but at any rate, I don't want to miss prayer because that's more important than all this stuff I'm telling you. At any rate, we will be talking about a great prophecy tonight, and it's the prophecy regarding the Messiah being born of a virgin. And that is very critical, really. A lot of people would say, well, it really doesn't matter if you believe in the virgin birth or not. Well, it really does matter because, first of all, we have the sign here given to us in chapter 7 about from a virgin shall be the sign that Emmanuel shall come. Just because the Lord said that's the way it would be. We know way back in Genesis 3:16 that hint is already there because it talks about the seed of the woman, and there's no seed of the woman. So when the Messiah will come from the seed of the woman, that means the Messiah is being born of a virgin. And so we have the virgin here tonight. So I was trying to think of hymns that have the virgin birth in it. The only thing I could come in up with was some Christmas carols. And I like Hark the Herald on the second verse, but all the recordings I could find were the first verse and the third verse. They skipped the second verse, so that one didn't go. So we'll go back to Silent Night. It's Round Yon Virgin. And as I grew up singing that, I didn't know if that was a fat virgin or what it was, round yon, but it really means in and around the virgin or through the virgin, whatever. So let's just sing this, and you can pretend if you want it's Christmas, or you can just think of Silent Night, or you can just think of the virgin birth, is which I would like to have you sing, think of as we sing. And page 11, near the bottom or at the bottom of the center column are the words here, although you probably well know them. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace. So let's sing along or listen, whichever you would prefer.
Silent Night,
Virgin born, prophesied 700 and some years before it happened. So tonight we will begin in chapter 6, and we're not really clear chronologically what happened here, but we believe that for a few years Isaiah began his ministry before his commissioning, which occurs here in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, and so we have a very definite date here because we know the year he died, but we don't know if this is the beginning of the year or the end of the year, and some tradition has it that, you know, these last 15 years he was a leper, and some think it's the beginning of his leprosy, not the end of his life. So anyway, it's about that time. But the issue is, they've had this king for 52 years, or most of that time anyway, as a good king. And he was a very economic, motivated king, and Israel was doing really, really well. Judah was making lots of money, and they had a strong military, so they weren't worried about the enemies, and the nation was very strong. But we still see in the background of all this is the continuing wickedness of Judah, and the judgment is coming. But now there's nobody in the office because the president has died, so to speak, or the king has died. And so what do we do? Woe is us. What do we do? Well, we see here with Isaiah that now, instead of having his eye on the throne of King Uzziah, he's going to turn to God, which is always good, isn't it? And look at who is really on the throne, or they're really on the throne behind the throne. So we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's around 740 BC, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And this is what he can say that he saw, the train. All he saw was a train of his robe. It's a little bit like the afterglow that Moses saw when God passed by and he was hiding in the cleft of a rock. So he sees the train of his robe, but look, the robe fills the temple, so this is quite a train, if the whole train of the robe would fill the temple. And he says, above it stood seraphim. Now, we don't really know what seraphim are. We see here they had six wings, very intelligent animals, or very intelligent created beings, whatever you want to call them. And we're not sure how much different they are from the cherubim. The cherubim are, of course, in the book of Revelation, and the cherubim are always singing, and the seraphim apparently are supposed to be enforcing some things too, because they're called the fiery ones. The fiery ones are the burning ones. When we saw in the book of Numbers, you know, God sent the fiery serpents into the camp because of all their murmuring, and then, you know, Moses was to put the pole up and all. But the word fiery there is seraph. So seraph means burning or firing. So these are the angels that are burning or for fire or whatever. That's the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. So much, much modesty here, much, much humility here, because they would be covering their face from face to face with God. And then two, they would cover their feet. They wanted to not even show them feet. And with two, they would fly. And one cried to another. Now, they're not even crying to the Lord really directly, but they're crying one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So that would be Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy, Holy Spirit, the Trinity there, I think we see in that. And we also see a term here, Lord of Hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of the armies. And you know, that word is not even mentioned in the Tanakh, in the Pentateuch. In the first five books of the Bible, that word is never mentioned. But in the prophets, it's mentioned over and over because we're talking about invasion. We're talking about God, the Lord of the armies. And it's used 272 times in the Bible. Jeremiah over 80 times, Isaiah 60 times. Zechariah, you know, that's not that long a book. It's used 46 times there. So the Lord of Hosts is widely used here as the Lord of the armies. And he is saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. Then what? The whole earth is full of his glory. So that is quite a scene with these seraphim continuing to cry this out. Cry this out, cry this out. And then we see the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I was thinking one time as I was in Norwich, England, and there's that beautiful Norwich Cathedral there, and there's the Norwich Cathedral Choir, which is well known in England. And they were singing because it happened to be when I was there. Suddenly this arch guy was getting ordained, so they were playing, and they had this walkway. You didn't go through where they were inside, but you went around and kind of around the back. And there you're right behind their big pipe organ. I mean, they had pipes that go up like that. And on those low voices, man, the whole earth trembled. Yeah. You know, it's just the reverberation, just the power of that is so amazing. And I was thinking of that when I read this because it says that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of these seraphim. So you could imagine the power that was there. So now how does Isaiah respond? Now remember, he just got through giving eight woes to Judah, right, for their sin, and judgment is coming. Now who is he going to give the woe to? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. Word is a little bit hard to transcribe into English, but destroyed or cut off or I've had it, you know. But he's seeing himself in the presence of the Lord. And, you know, he was a righteous man. He was fully given over to the Lord and to his work. But when you see yourself in the righteousness of God, every time it's mentioned in the Bible, you remember John in Revelation, how he falls down, you know. You remember Peter when he had the meeting with him and the fish and all. He says, I'm not worthy. And just Daniel and each one that would see the Lord would just totally just fall down because it's just the righteousness. Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Now, this word unclean lips is the same word that's used in the uncircumcised lips back in when Moses, or it's a similar word anyway, when Moses said, got to send somebody else because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. And here, or you can say foul or polluted, or some even translate that into the situation where, we're always speaking little lies pretty much with our lips, aren't we? Like when you came in tonight, I don't know who you saw or who you said this to, but you might have said, how are you? And they said, oh, I'm fine, praising the Lord. And at the same time, you know, they just had this horrible fight coming in onto the class and, you know, they want to go back and permanently injure the one guy that cut them off. And I mean, you got all these things going on, but you don't say it, do you? You just said, no, everything's fine. Everything's fine. So, how is it really going? You don't want to know how it's really going. But unclean lips, and he says, I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Now, as far as foul lips go, I cannot believe in the last decade, or maybe two decades, I don't know, how language that you wouldn't have even dreamed of hearing in a gutter. Now it's right out there with the news or anything else, isn't it? And they keep coming up with these horrible words, and then they become the word. Everybody uses the same word, all bad. But he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and we could really agree with that, couldn't we? And then, but the background of that is, for my eyes have seen the King. Eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I would ask you, have you seen the King? Have you seen the Lord? How close are you to the Lord? Is that kind of even a thought that you could possibly even enter into? I'm close enough to the Lord that I can see enough of Him that I can just see how vile I am, really. How, you know, I think your appreciation of grace just continues to grow as you walk closer to the Lord, because you see, how could He save me? How can He still be loving me? I mean, you know, because we are, I'm undone, I would say. Now we have a strange cleansing going here, a little bit strange. One of the seraphim, one of the fiery ones, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Now, if the fiery one has to use a tong for the coal, that must have been one hot coal, isn't it? That must represent really God's heat against wrath, against sin, and so forth. But he takes his coal, and then it says he touched his mouth. And we don't really know what that means. I mean, I think we know what touch means, but touched the mouth with that coal, and what would that do to your mouth? I don't know. But what happened when the three guys went into before Nebuchadnezzar there with Daniel? You know, they were thrown into this furnace, which is seven times hotter, and it burned the people to death who threw them in. Here they're in this fire, and they aren't even hurt. So maybe this is the same thing here. I don't know. But he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Then we read in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now it's interesting pronouns there. It says, whom shall I send, singular, who will go for us, plural. Well, the us, of course, is the same as we see in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us create man in our image, right? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity there. And so that's what's here, I presume. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. So some say, you see the woe, you see the low. In King James, the behold is low. The woe, then the low, and then the go, right? Maybe that's the pattern. We have to be really humbled before we can really be serving the Lord, it would seem. And so that's what we see here. So he says, tell this people, or take a message. Notice he says, tell this people. He doesn't say, tell my people. This people is a wicked people who are on their way to judgment because of their turning against the Lord, of their idolatry and their immorality. And this whole thrust here of his ministry basically is to a nation that's going into judgment. He says, tell this people, take a message to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now that is a kind of a complex verse, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense, in a way. Well, let's see what Jesus said when he quoted this verse in Matthew 13, and I'll just go with what Jesus said because anything I'm going to say is not going to make much sense anyway. But in Matthew 13, Jesus says the purpose of the parables. Verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those were the Pharisees and those who were trying to find fault with him and were against him, they were his enemies, but to them it has not been given, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So what does that really mean? Well, one example I think you remember in the Exodus, we had Pharaoh hardening his heart, if you remember. The Lord never hardens anybody's heart. But if you harden your heart through unbelief and through rejection of the Lord often enough and long enough or whatever, it'll eventually be that's the way the Lord will leave you. And so in this case here, the more they hear the good news, the more rigid they become in their rebellion and unbelief. And we also see that in Revelation, don't we? We see in some of those terrible bowls that are pulled out, the people are in such pain, but they're gnawing their tongues because they're in such pain. And rather than coming to the Lord, they're blaspheming the Lord, right? So a person in a blasphemous condition, and this is kind of a nation more than just one person we're talking about here, they're not going to come to the Lord. And God has judged them. They've gone too far. So it doesn't matter what you say to them. However, Isaiah, I want you to keep doing this for 60 years, and you're not going to have any converts. How many converts do you read about Jeremiah having? None. Ezekiel, far as we know, none. Now, there is a remnant. There will be a remnant. There will be those who will be coming to the Lord, but not out of this people. It'll be out of my people, as God would call them, I believe. And we see then that he is being told them, Isaiah is being told, you're to continue to give the message, even though all you're going to have is failure. Now, the question I would ask you and ask myself is, would I be prepared to have 60 years of total failure in ministry, but be satisfied with doing the Lord's will? That's a hard one, isn't it? I don't know. I thought I was doing the Lord's will, but man, nothing's happening. I don't see any, nobody's coming to the Lord, and I've been at this 10 years now, and nothing, and 20 years, nothing. Would you still be true to the Lord? Would you still be true to the Lord? Because that's what he's really asking here. Now, in 2 Corinthians 14, you know that verse, what? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, what? And through our victory into every place, and through us we are, what? The fragrance or the aroma of Christ. And to those who are being saved, we're the aroma of life to life, but those who are perishing, we're the aroma of death to death. It's the same kind of thing here. When you give the good news to somebody who's totally, totally turned away from the Lord, it's just death to death for them. It's not life. Somebody who's seeking the Lord, it would be life to them. So that's the best I can do on this series of verses here. And this passage is quoted about six times in the Bible. So it's an important passage. Don't go too far. If you go too far, all he has for you is judgment. He'll do everything to keep you from there. But if you go too far, you know, this is what they were. They had gone too far as a nation. Now, there were some righteous people in that. We had them last week. We talked about them. And all the way through here, there's the grace of God who is bringing those to him who has a heart turned to him. But not the ones who are totally against him, and no matter what, they don't want to listen to anything. I just hate the Lord. I hate the Lord. I don't want to hear anything about it. I hate the Lord. And that's where they are. So that's what's going to happen. So Isaiah says, Lord, how long? Now, I don't believe he's saying how long until they turn, because I don't think they're going to turn. It's how long do I have to do this? You know, take this pastorate position and you're to preach, but nobody is going to listen to you. And in fact, your preaching will make their heart fat. It'll make their eyes close. It'll make their ears close. You got the picture? I think so. How long? How long do I have to do this? And here's the answer. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. In other words, until the judgment, if you're still alive that long. Now, he won't be alive that long for the southern kingdom to be taken, but he will be living through the northern kingdom, because that will happen in just a few years in 722 B.C., which if we're 740 right now, that would only be, what, about 18 years, the northern kingdom will fall. And to the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But notice this, but yet a remnant, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. So I'm thinking also, what happened to the Babylonian captivity? They were gone for 70 years, but a remnant did return, didn't it? So that is one aspect of where this has happened, we know, and it will happen as within 150 years after Isaiah. There's always a remnant, isn't there? Even when, remember Elijah was there, I'm the last one and they're about to kill me, you're out of business, Lord. And he said, what, I got 7,000 there reserved for me. So we see then, they will be akin to a terebinth tree or an oak tree whose stump remains when it is cut down. It looks totally dead. The tree's gone. It's cut off. The judgment has been complete. But then the holy seed shall be in its stump and it'll grow back. This remnant will grow back in righteousness. Now we move on to a few years to King Ahaz. And I just want to turn back just briefly to this is his reign is shown in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. I just want to read a few things in 2 Chronicles 28. This was a wicked king. He was the worst king, second probably only to Manasseh of the kings of Judah. It says he was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in sight of the Lord as his father David has done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. Neat king, huh? According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now we read here then in verse 5, therefore the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him, carried away a great multitude. And Pekah, the king of Israel at that time, he's a son of Remaliah. Now Remaliah, he's not even referred to ever again by his name in Isaiah, just as a son of Remaliah. So Isaiah must not have had too good thought about him either. I mean, he was a mess. But Pekah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. These are brothers, right? Hebrew brothers. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And they also carried away captive, in verse 8, 200,000 men, women, and daughters. Now, when they got him up into Israel, God laid it on this prophet Oded and said, you can't do this. This is terrible. Send them back. So they did send them back. They put clothes on them and send them back to down by Jericho. So, but we see here how awful he was. We see because the nation was so weak in verse 16, and then, you know, I was thinking of 9/11 with the United States and some other problems we're having. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him, for again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also invaded the cities of the lowlands, and now Syria and the king of Israel are forming a confederacy to take the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's wicked, he's weak, and now he's being threatened on all sides. So this is where we are here in the scenario here as we go through this ministry of Isaiah. And we read it now in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. They were not able to conquer Jerusalem, but they did leave a lot of havoc in Jerusalem, as we just read. They took a bunch of the people and so forth. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, that's the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So they're afraid now. They're really afraid. They're going to be wiped out. Now the Lord says to Isaiah, go now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. Now, it's amazing how the children, two children of Isaiah, get involved in the ministry here with him. They're going to show up with him and as we go on through here. But this is Shear Jashub. It means a remnant shall return. So every time you would see the son, well, who is this? Oh, is this Shear Jashub? That would mean a remnant shall return. So he's prophetic in his own name. Now, you think that's bad. Wait till we get to his brother, his other brother's name. And that's even got another term to it. But right now, we'll just stick with this one. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go down to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field, and say, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it and make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel, which means somebody other than who they have king there, one of the guys from our side. Thus says the Lord God. Now, the Lord is speaking out now and said, it's not going to happen, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not even be a people. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians invaded, took most of the people, brought other people in from the outside, and really the 10 tribes were broken. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Now, here is an amazing thing. Ahaz is going to go to the enemy, the Assyrians, and make a pact with Tiglath-Pileser. He's going to try to. He's going to take all the gold and stuff out of the temple and give it to this guy and say, protect me from Syria and from the northern tribes. Well, Assyria is on the warpath to take everybody, right? So they say, yeah, give me the money and we'll take care of Syria and Israel, which they did. They wiped them out, as we will see here. But they're not going to take Jerusalem yet, and they never will, really, because 185,000 will be killed later in the book of Isaiah. But we see here that Ahaz is not going to do what the Lord would have him to do. And so God is saying, I'm protecting Jerusalem. They're not going to take Jerusalem. He's saying, oh, I'm hiring Assyria so that they're going to not protect Jerusalem. And so God is telling him, basically, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Now, if you obey me, you can be part of the blessings. If you don't obey me, you miss out on the blessings. You're not going to change the outcome because I'm in charge of the outcome. So that's such a strong application, I think, for us. Are we going to be on the Lord's side? He's going to do what he's going to do. But are we going to be on his side and obeying him and be part of the blessing? Or are we going to be like Ahaz and try to do it ourselves in our own flesh and based on people we know and that kind of a thing and be cast aside then? Because Ahaz is going to be cast aside, as we will see. That's verse 9. Sure, he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So we need to be obedient, and we need to be fearing the Lord and not man, right? We need to fear the Lord and not the confederacy of Syria and Damascus or anybody else, because we're not going to stand in front of man. We're going to stand in front of the Lord on that day. Verse 10, moreover, now we're going to have this Emmanuel prophecy. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, the grace of God. He's still reaching out to Ahaz. And he says, Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask anything you want, all the way from heaven above to earth beneath. But good old Ahaz, I hope this isn't like you or I. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the people. What a hypocrite. He's not testing the people, or testing the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Notice he's saying house of David. That is not just Ahaz. Ahaz is in the Davidic line, so that would include Ahaz, but it's going to include those who are going to come after Ahaz. Hear now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? And of course, he's going to continue to judge the nation of Judah on down through the Davidic line until we get to Jeconiah, and then the line's going to be cut off after that. But will you weary my God also? Verse 14, here's the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, now that's a plural, by the way, house of David, plural, will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin, I don't know, some of your translations may say a virgin, but this is specific. It's got the definite article in front of it. We only had one, the virgin, right? Of course, we know that was Mary from the New Testament. It's not just any virgin, but a specific virgin, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. So there is a very specific prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Emmanuel, to be born of the Virgin. Curds and honey ye shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which you dread will be forsaken, both her kings. Now, Ahaz is also in this prophecy to this extent that he's telling Ahaz, before this child even grows up, and if any child comes along there near term, I don't know that it did, but if it did, these kings you're worried about are going to be long gone. And of course, if you go all the way out to Jesus Christ, when he came 700 years later, these kings were gone. They weren't a part of it anymore. So that would be completed then if it wasn't completed earlier. Verse 16, for before the child shall know, I mentioned that, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. You know, you made this alliance with him, but he's going to come in like a flood. When he wipes out the other people, you think he's going to stop and not wipe you out? He's going to come right, keep right on coming. But the Lord stopped, and we know, and 185,000 were killed in one night. A little later on, we'll get to that about chapter 38. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly. In other words, a calling whistle like you were calling your dog or something. The fly, that is the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt. This idiom here is, Egypt was known for its swarming army. And of course, they were a land of flies too. So it was typical of Egypt. Everything was swarming down there with flies, but their army would come swarming like flies. And the Assyrians were called the bees because they would sting and they would persecute. They were horrible persecutors. So he's calling Egypt and he's calling Assyria to come judge Judah is what he's doing here. They will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rock and all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day with his judgment, the Lord will shave with a hired razor those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will remove the beard. Now, this is going to be fulfilled in several ways. It was fulfilled by the Assyrians. It was fulfilled by the Babylonians. It was fulfilled by the Romans. It was fulfilled by the Ottoman Turks. They would come in and cut all the trees down off of Israel. It was just like a razor, just shave it. And it was totally desolate. When Israel, as was mentioned, came back in around 1900 and so forth and started back into the Zionist movement, there were like nothing there. It was just desolate. And they planted over 15 million trees, I think, was one number I heard. I don't know how many it is at this point. But it's changed. The rainfall has increased about 20%, and the climate is not so arid. And so it's kind of building back up again. But that's what they did. There was a hired razor. Of course, they were not to cut the fruit trees, but the enemy cut everything down, and they made siege ramps and stuff out of them. And then the hair and the head of the legs will also remove the beard. This is a sign of a great humiliation. Remember when King David sent his contingency to Ammon, Jordan, today Jordan, to Ammon, and wanted to, Hanan died, and they had a good relationship with David, and he wanted to send his condolences to the new king. But the new king was told, these guys are spies. So what did they do to him? They cut off their garments right at the exposing their behind, and then they cut off their hair and their beard, and they were such shame. So you remember, it was such shame that David said, you stay in Jericho until your hair grows back, and so forth. So this is a sign here, as I see it, the head and the hair, the legs will remove the beard, a sign of great humiliation. That was given to us in 2 Samuel 10, by the way, of the David thing. Verse 21, in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so shall it be the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds and curds of honey. Everyone will eat what is left in the land. There's not going to be anything left there to grow anymore. So you're going to have a few cattle left, and so you can eat their milk product, their curds. And then there'll be some bees probably, so you can probably find some honey. That's all you're going to have to eat. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines of beautiful vineyard worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be briars and thorns. They'll all be destroyed. Arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. So the wild beasts will kick back up again, and if you're going to go out, you got to have some weaponry with you to protect yourselves. And to any hill which could not be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it'll be arranged for oxen, a place for sheep to roam. It'll just be desolate, the vineyards and so forth gone. Now, chapter 8, we're about 734 B.C., we think, at this point. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen. This term man's pen must have been like a Sharpie or something, because you write big enough for the people to see it when it's posted and so forth on whatever. But write it out with a man's pen concerning, here's his second son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Can you say, come for dinner to your son? And I will take for myself faithful, and by the way, that means speed the spoil or hasten the booty. Hasten the booty. So again, it's talking about invasion. It's talking about capture. Hasten the booty. So this is his second child. Take the large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. Now, who this Jerubbaal is, we don't know. That's the only name given. But I think there's like 5 Zechariahs in the Bible. And, you know, the one we usually hear is of Shealtiel, the son or the grandson of him. But this is another one. So it just means this Zechariah is the son. These were priests to be witnesses of what he's saying here. He wants it witnessed. And then he went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So there's another prophecy. Before his second son grows up, the riches of Damascus and Samaria will be taken away from the king of Syria, and that's exactly what will happen. The Lord also spoke to me again, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, Pekah. Now what he's saying there is, there are small rivers and springs in the northern part of Israel called Shiloah that flow softly. They're very important there to the people because it's a source of water, but they're very small. And so God is saying, so you're going to leave these little sources of water, which I'm providing for you. You want the big mighty river Euphrates. You want the big river of your enemies. That's what he's saying. Inasmuch as these people refuse the small waters and rejoice in Rezin and in Pekah's son, in Pekah, Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty. So Assyria will come in like a flood to them in judgment. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So it's just like a flood coming through the country, the power of their army and so forth. He'll go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So it's still going to be the Lord's land, but it's going to be stripped of its glory for a season by this invasion. But it's still the Lord's land. It's not Pekah's land. It's not Ahaz's land. It's no man's land. It's Emmanuel. He said, be shattered, O you pieces. No, he didn't say that. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries, gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Notice that he repeats it twice. Gird yourselves. You know, girding in those days meant hitch up your robe so you could run and fight. So get ready for battle. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Plan, take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So the people that are going to attack them long term are not going to make it, because it'll come to nothing, for God is with them. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy. In other words, fear God, don't fear Assyria. Do not say a conspiracy or a confederacy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Amen? That's for us, too. The Lord of hosts, you shall hallow. Kind of like the model prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Hallow him. Let him be your fear. So that fits us perfectly. And let him be your dread. Don't dread the wickedness out there. Don't dread the fear that comes from what's going on out there. I say out there in the world. But look to him. He's the one we want to have our eyes upon, right? Fear him. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, a holy abode. But if you're not obedient, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel or Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. And we're seeing that all over the place today, aren't we? They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Eternity is not going to be a pretty place for them if they do not follow Jesus Christ, believing in him. They're going to fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So what's the answer then? Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Be attentive to the word of God, and I will wait on the Lord. And by the way, that wait there is also means be attentive. When you wait on something, it's kind of like you could actually, one of the translations of this word would be the same thing as a waiter at a restaurant. You're paying attention to what the customer needs, in this case, what the Lord wants you to do, and you're waiting on him. I mean, you're not going to sit in the corner, and the next time you go to a restaurant, if your waiter just takes a look and goes over and sits in the corner, he's not a very good waiter, right? But that's what we're saying here, in a way. Wait on him. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob because of their wickedness, and I will hope in him. I will hope in the Lord. Here am I and the children, Isaiah is saying, my two boys, whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders. We are the message. The family is the message. The prophet and his two sons are the message. They're representing the Lord, he's saying. Are you the message? I know you are. Are you a message with your family? I'm sure you are. But we are signs. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Again, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. In other words, listen to the sorcerers, listen to, contact the dead people, see what they have to say. No way. Should you seek the dead on behalf of the living? But move all together to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. Move there. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Eyes on the Lord, eyes on his word, and be that witness no matter whether people listen to you or not. We're not in the bad situation that it's here, but because people are still coming to the Lord. You know, we're in the age of the Gentiles, so we're not done with that yet. But this is what happens when the nation turns from the Lord and they stay turned from the Lord and they don't want any part of it. And we can see a lot of our nation going that direction, can't we? I mean, every day we have something that seems to pop out, and where did that come from, you know? I mean, the president's against it. A lot of the staff in Washington seems to be against it, but here comes this judge or somebody with some crazy, awful thing that is just hideous, right? And we see that, you know, all the time. How could that have happened? How could that happen? But when you turn away from the Lord, we see the Moabites coming in, the Philistines coming in, the Amalekites coming in, everybody, the enemy comes in because we're weak, right? And just think back at, I think I mentioned this before, but, you know, 9/11, when that happened, wake up call, you know, that should have gotten our attention. But all the nation has done since then, it's just gone down, and maybe down like that, a very slippery slope, right? But we are to be standing for Him, right? And we're to be proclaiming this message. Father, we thank You for the examples here that we can see in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel's lives, Lord, of being called to a very difficult task of being a prophet at that time. And we know victory will come when our Lord returns, and we know the end is victorious. But in the interim, there are periods like this where there are losing battles. And so, Lord, help us to be true to You, whether the battle we're fighting is a winning battle or a losing battle in the short term. In the long term, we have the victory that You have secured for us. Bless each one because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.